Matthew chapter 17, I've read these verses twice before on the past two Sundays. I'm going to read them again. Matthew 17, starting at verse 14 through verse 21. When Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain of transfiguration, they came to the crowd. A man came up to Jesus and falling on his knees before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said to the father and the crowd, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples, that is the other nine, came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Last week we looked at how Christian faith differs from the faith by which everyone lives. We talked about God creating us to need Him and creating faith as a means that enables us to enter into a meaningful relationship of mutual love and trust with Him. We went on from there to talk about little faith and the fact that most often little faith is the result of responding to circumstances with fear instead of trusting God to take care of us. And finally, we talked about mustard seed faith, that is, having sufficient faith in God to give up our former life of selfishness and sin in order to become new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus, and live a life that is pleasing to God in thought, word, and deed. And that does take a lot of faith. Today we will talk about growing our faith and the relationship between faith and prayer and fasting. That, let's pray. Father, at least to me, this is an important subject, and it is my request that again today you would speak to each of us about faith and our participation in faith, our living out of faith, our applying faith. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I asked the question, can we pump up faith for moments of need? Or is faith for the need of the moment built on and strengthened by faith that we have for the rest of life? Based on stories in the Bible, I think we can assume that there are situations and times when God's compassion makes it possible to gain His help, even if we do not trust Him enough to live according to His will and word as we know we ought. However, I do want to make it clear, these stories ought never be taken as the norm. We shouldn't depend on God's compassion in this way. These stories should be taken as God's gracious exceptions. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through chapter 7, verse 20, we have the story of the 10 tribes of Israel, which had broken off from the two tribes, and they were called Israel, and their capital was Samaria. And we read that God was punishing these 10 tribes of Israel for their idol worship and their other sinful ways. And at this time, God did it by bringing Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, to lay siege to Samaria, which was the capital city. In time, food became so scarce that the adults, because they had the power, the adults were turning to cannibalism to survive, eating their own children. The king of Israel found out about this. I don't know where he was, that he didn't know about it. But he found out about this and became so angry that he said, "May God do to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. If I don't cut his head off today, may God cut mine off and do worse to me than that." That's in essence what he said. And then the king sent a messenger to bring Elisha to the palace as if Elisha just is going to show off. Well, instead of going with the messenger, Elisha sent word to the king that the next day, the very next day, the city would have an abundance of food. Now, here they are eating their own children. This is a horrible situation. I suppose only that if we've never known that much hunger, we probably can't imagine even contemplating that possibility. But need, brothers and sisters, be aware that need, a sense of need, is a powerful force in our lives. And just as God can use it, the devil uses it too. Yeah. Well, anyway, the next day the city would have an abundance of food. And that night, four lepers, who probably hadn't heard anything about the next day or didn't believe it, either one, four lepers decided it would be better to risk going to the enemy's camp and asking for food, because even if the enemy's killed them, they're going to die anyway, right? It's better to do that than stay in the city and starve to death and die from hunger. Why not at least take the risk of eating? So that's what they did. They went to the enemy's camp and they found the army gone. It was empty. Not empty of tents and all the goods that they brought with them, but it was empty of people. The whole army was gone. Why? Because God made a sound of a huge attacking army come to that camp, and the Aramean soldiers fled and left everything behind. Well, you may know the story. The four lepers started eating, and then they got a conscience, and they said, "Well, we should go back and tell the city there's all this food out here." So they did, and the very next day, there was more food than they could eat. This was a show of mercy on God's part to people that he was disciplining for their sinfulness. And they had brought this situation on themselves. And yet, God showed them mercy. So yes, there are these stories in the Bible where, and I would say even today, where God is merciful, even though we are not living a life of faith. And these were God's people, by the way. They weren't just Gentiles. These were Jews. So keep that in mind, too. This is like the church. There are cases in God's word where people who were not so godly at the time cried out in desperation for God's help, and God gave it. You can find examples of this in the book of Judges. It's kind of like a cycle that keeps recycling. God brings the judge. They live godly. God blesses Israel. Things are going really well, and then they start falling away, and they get so far from God that he starts bringing in discipline from the people around them, and life gets really bad. I mean, there was a time when every harvest, the Jews would run up to the mountains and find safety in the caves while the marauding armies would come in and take the harvest. I mean, what a life is that? You do all this work, and then you lose your dinner for the next 6 months till another harvest comes in. Book of Judges. And yet they would cry out to God. He would bring another judge. the Jews would get their act together. God would start blessing them. Life would get better. Yeah. So there's those stories too, and I want to acknowledge that those stories are there. And I know of no example in God's Word where the people pumped up their faith for the moment in order to get from God what they needed. So yes, God acted without them asking. God acted when they asked in desperation, even though they weren't living a godly life. But once again, let's consider that these are exceptions, not the norm. All of that to say, it's my understanding from my reading of God's Word that the normal way for Christians to have sufficient faith in the moment of need is to build their faith by making a sincere effort to trust God implicitly in everyday life, to do His will as fully as they know to do in everyday life, and to live according to His Word in everyday life. That will build your faith. You cannot live in a home and love the other people in that home as you ought without having to build your faith in God, without having to find God your source of security, your source of safety, your source for love, your source for well-being. You just can't. If you don't have someone greater than yourself and greater than the situation to take care of you, then you're going to act on your own behalf. It takes faith to live a godly life. Faith in God and faith in God's Word. You won't let go of the things that make you feel safe unless God is making you feel safe. One place that this truth is supported is in John's first letter. It's supported a couple places there, but I'm going to just read this one section. 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. I love you. Goodbye. I love you. Yeah, we say that, don't we? No, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's demonstrate it in how we treat each other. We will know, by the way, if we demonstrate it by how we treat each other, we will know by living this way, not saying the words, but living them out, doing them. If I'm actually loving my wife, our boys, their wives, their children, you, my neighbor, if I'm actually loving them the best I know how, if I'm making a serious effort at doing this, then what the Scripture says, we will know, I can know by living this way, that I'm of the truth, that we are of the truth. And we will assure our heart before God in whatever our heart condemns us. Now, let us stop here for a moment and realize it's real possible we've sinned at least once this week. Or probable. Well, if your conscience bothers you and your heart condemns you, then you know you need to make that right with God and with the person you sinned against. And I hope you have. But what John's point is that even though that's the case, and maybe you did it just before coming to church, you know, I don't know how you talk to each other on the way here. I didn't have that problem. I drove here by myself. But even if you did that on the way here, then the very fact that you are committed to living as godly as you know, and you deal with that, then you have a rational, genuine, reasonable reason, a legitimate reason to have confidence in your standing with God. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He knows what's in your heart. He knows the direction you're headed in. He knows that you're but dust. He knows that you might take a step backward today. But he knows your general direction and your desired directions forward. He knows that. And if we are loving the people around us as we ought, then we have a legitimate, rational reason to have confidence before God. And if our heart does not condemn us, if we have this confidence before God, then whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we are keeping his commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. How do you get there? By faith. By growing your faith. By having greater and greater faith. I do not want to imply I am the best example of godliness, but I can tell you that everything that I have chosen, though I had to if I was going to be godly, in everything that I have chosen to give up, very few things were easy. Most things were hard. And most things required coming to that place where I believed that I could still be safe in God's hands even if I gave it up. I could still be happy with God even though I had to give it up. That I could still be content. That my life would still be good. That I would be okay. There's a two-part principle here that I want to point out from John chapter 3. The first part is, if you are being honest with yourself about yourself. So that's the first step, right? You have to be honest with yourself about yourself. And if you are responding to what you see as a Christian ought, then you have a valid, God-supported confidence that you are in good standing with God. That's important. We should not be overconfident. We shouldn't create some false confidence. We shouldn't even support a false sense of confidence. But there is a genuine, real confidence that we can have as followers of Jesus Christ. So if you are being honest with yourself about yourself and responding to what you see as a Christian ought, that's on both sides of the ledger, good and bad, then you have a valid, God-supported confidence that you are in good standing with him. And the second part of this principle is, if you have this confidence, then according to your faith, you will know that God hears your prayers and will answer accordingly. In another portion of Scripture, actually in another book, we are told that the disciples asked Jesus to increase or give them more faith. Jesus, increase our faith, they said. And Jesus' response is found in Luke chapter 17, verses 6 through 10. This is maybe startling to some, but a really important portion of Scripture regarding faith. And here's what Jesus said. If you had faith like a mustard seed, we've heard that before, right? You would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the seed, and it would obey you. And then Jesus tells them a story. And it seems like the story has nothing to do with faith, at least at first. But listen to the story. Who, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will not say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat. No, he won't say that to him. That's not what the person would say, the master would say. The master would say, but rather he will say to him, prepare something for me to eat. Now, this guy's been out in the field, hot sun, working hard, and he comes in, and what does the master say? Serve me. Not, take a break, get a drink of water, sit down, put your feet up for a few minutes, cool off. No, none of that. It's make dinner for me. Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink. That means until the master's done with the meal. He doesn't just make the meal, put it down, and then walk away. No, no. It stay there in case the master needs anything while he's eating. And afterward, the story goes, you may eat and drink, then you can. Do me first, then you can. Out in the field all day. Hot sun, probably sweaty, tired, dirty. Comes in, master says, serve me. Now the master does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded him, does he? Does he? No. So you too, us, that's me, that's you. So you too, when you, as a Christian, do all the things which are commanded you, well, what are those things? Well, we have the Word of God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. That's one of the commands. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's another command. Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace for those who call on the Lord from pure heart. That's another command. And so as those who have been called of God, holy and just, put on a heart of compassion, that's another command. We got plenty of commands. I mean, we haven't run out of them yet, I doubt. So you too, when you, as a Christian, do all the things which are commanded you, say this. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. How do you get to that mindset? I mean, here you've been out working all day. You come in and the master says, serve me, and after I'm done, then you can take care of yourself, finally. And I'm supposed to say, you know, there's nothing special about me. I haven't done anything great today. I've just only done what I was asked to do, or told to do, commanded to do. It's all I've done. Haven't done anything beyond that. I'm an unworthy slave. Do we believe that God is good? Do you ever feel like at the end of a day that all you've done is serve? And wonder where God is in that? Why isn't He taking care of me? What about my needs? What about what I want? Why can't I have this? They have it. Do you ever look at your spouse and wonder why they get away with it and you can't? Whatever the it is. I'm an unworthy slave. You know, that takes great faith in God that He is truly good, that He will take care of you, that you are safe in His hands, that you'll be all right. No, it wasn't easy. No, you weren't praised. No, you didn't get the accolades that the world is looking for, and you didn't have the chance to sit down and have somebody serve you, but you're okay. Maybe you recall what I said during worship. Contentment, huh? It takes great faith in God to find contentment with what you wouldn't have been content with before, or without having what you wouldn't have been content with not having before. Is God still good? Is He still my dad? Is He still taking care of me? The point of all this is that the way for Christian faith to grow beyond what Jesus calls little faith is to do what God requires of you. That's the way. It's really kind of straightforward. It's not difficult. Well, the process may be difficult, but it's not difficult to understand the principle. You see, if we will do what God requires of us, our faith will grow, because you have to have faith to do what God requires of you, and that faith has to grow to keep doing it, because what He requires grows. Love your neighbors yourself. Yeah. Well, I can do that until my neighbor starts doing things that make me unhappy. then what do I do? Do I still love my neighbor as myself? Do I still want to bless those who persecute me, who mistreat me? Do I still want to pray for them? You see, that takes faith to grow that far. I can grow some distance. I can love my neighbor as myself. I've said this before. You know, for too many years, I loved Barbie the way she loved me. If she loved me well, I loved her well. If she didn't, I didn't. Well, I could grow that far in love. But will I grow further? You see, it isn't just changing your mind. It's where your security is. It's where you find your sense of well-being. It's in whose hands you're safe. This takes faith. See, you will not, and maybe even cannot, live according to the will and word of God without sincerely believing that God is good. If you don't really believe that God is good, then wherever it gets too much for you, you're going to part ways with God, and your faith is going to shrink, not increase. But where you begin to think, you know, I wonder if God's really good here. This isn't looking so great, but you choose to stay with God and work it out with God, your faith will grow. Going back to verse 21 of Matthew chapter 17, Jesus says, "But this kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Well, why did Jesus say this? I mean, he gave no hint of this before. Why bring this up now? And what is the relationship between faith, on the one hand, and prayer and fasting on the other? Especially when it comes to casting out demons who are able to resist those with little faith. I mean, this demon resisted the disciples, at least 9 of them. They weren't able to cast it out. How come? Well, the first thing that I believe we need to understand is that there is no magical spiritual empowerment in prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting is not an end in itself. Let me give you just 3 examples. In Matthew 6, Jesus made it clear that praying and fasting to be seen by others in the hopes that you're going to be praised for being extra spiritual gains nothing from God or with God. It gains nothing. So prayer and fasting is not an end in itself. Now, it's also likely that the disciples prayed at least once a day. I'm guessing most of us do. And yet Jesus said they had little faith. And it's possible some of us do. And yet we still pray. So just praying doesn't build the faith. And as for fasting, if it is fasting for the sake of fasting, it's simply another way to lose weight. And the last thing I want to point out is, and I think we can agree with this, praying and fasting in a mindless way. And the thought that came to mind when I put this down, when Barb and I were in Turkey, we traveled by train and bus several places. And there would be the men, never saw the ladies doing this, maybe because I didn't notice, but I noticed the men. They would be sitting in their seat, reading the newspaper or talking to somebody and working their prayer beads, just one after another. That's pretty mindless, I'm thinking, because how do you pray and talk or read the newspaper at the same time? But they're thumbing their way through their prayer beads. And my point is, you know, I don't think that Jesus is talking about this kind of mindless prayer and fasting. If the combination of praying and fasting is to bring us to the place where we have that greater mustard seed-like faith that's capable of moving mountains, then it must be a means or a pathway to whatever it is that builds our faith. Means or pathway. Notice I didn't say a door. a door you simply walk through. A pathway you have to travel down. Faith grows, takes time. It's not something that you just walk through and you have it. And I do want to talk about that, but before doing that, I want to give you a little history on prayer and fasting in the Old New Testament and the early church. So we're going to take an aside here for a couple minutes. With one possible exception, and I say possible because it's only a possible exception, and some people think it is the truth, and some people aren't sure, so it's only a possible exception, there is nothing in the Old Testament law or the prophets or the New Testament that commands or requires Christians to fast. The one possible exception is the law concerning the Day of Atonement. And again, possible, and I'll show you why. This law is found in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 to 30, but it's also repeated in chapter 23 of Leviticus, verses 27 and 28. And I'm going to read the chapter 16 portion. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls. And the Hebrew there can be either translated humble or afflict or deny. Humble your souls. That's what the New American Standard has. Some people have deny. Nobody has afflict of the Bibles I have. Well, some people take that to mean fasting. And that's why it's a possible exception. It doesn't necessarily mean fasting because it doesn't clearly say fasting. It says humble, afflict, or deny. That's how the Hebrew word can be translated. And don't do any work, that includes the native or the alien who sojourns among you, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So, one possible exception. If you want to hold that exception, fine, more power to you. I'm just pointing out that take that one exception out, there's no place that requires fasting and prayer. However, there are a number of references to prayer and fasting in both the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, fasting was used to express sorrow over sin and as part of an appeal to God for mercy and forgiveness. The Ninevites, what did they do when they found out from Jonah that God was going to destroy them? They put on sackcloth and ashes and they fasted. And they pled with God for mercy. And God gave it. The combination of fasting and prayer was used when expressing deep sadness over some tragedy and asking God to end the suffering. Prayer and fasting was also used in the Old Testament when appealing to God for victory in battle or protection from an enemy or for safety in a time of danger. Some people in the Old Testament used fasting as a way of showing God the sincerity and urgency of their prayers. They wanted God to know how urgent this was, and they fasted. Read the book of Esther. A few used times of prayer and fasting to focus their attention on spiritual growth, or as preparation for worship of God, or as proof of their devotion to God and to His will. Now, according to references in the extra-canonical books, we don't have those in our Bible, but they still exist, and some of them are worth reading, by the way, if you ever want to read something beyond the Scriptures. There were those, according to these works, some people fasted and prayed in an effort to gain control over their passions. It was a way to build self-discipline or to increase the spiritual strength needed for resisting temptation or to have God-induced visions and dreams or to purify their hearts in order to encounter God in a more personal, intimate, and real way. In the New Testament, fasting is most often mentioned in the Gospels. And there we read that John the Baptist, his disciples, and the Pharisees fasted regularly. Jesus fasted for 40 days following his baptism. And in the book of Acts, we find that prayer and fasting is combined together for the purpose of selecting church leaders, sending out missionaries, seeking God's blessing on the work of the church, and as preparation for worship. And the early church writers, the Desert Fathers, etc., in the early church writers, there's an indication that prayer and fasting was common, but it was voluntary. It was not required. Now, sticking with the context of Jesus' words about prayer and fasting here in Matthew 17, let's consider what prayer and fasting must be directed toward. Remember, I'm saying it's a means, it's a pathway. What does it need to be directed toward in order to gain greater mustard seed-like faith? And, for me at least, according to the context, which includes Jesus saying their faith was too little when he responded to the disciples, why couldn't we do this? And according to what I read in 1 John chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 17, then I think we can rightly conclude that if we want a faith greater than the little faith Jesus speaks of, and we ought to want that, and if we want mustard seed faith, and we ought to want that, then our focus for praying and fasting must either be on spiritual growth or maintaining spiritual health. One or the other. Why? Because these two areas of the Christian life provide the following five essentials for obtaining greater faith and properly exercising that faith. First, when we use prayer and fasting to pursue spiritual growth or maintain spiritual health, it leads us to the needed truths, the truths that we need. It leads us to needed truths regarding God, His ways, and His will that form and strengthen the basis for great faith. For whatever reason, I don't know that I can give you the reason. But at some point, after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, I decided I needed to grow. I needed to understand more. I wanted to see how the Word of God could be applied in realistic, practical ways to everyday life. I had no clue where this would lead me to. Honestly, I didn't. I just knew that this is what I needed. And at the time, I had a window washing business and was working about 8 days every month, which meant I had free time. And we put an office upstairs in our house, and I would go up there, and I started studying the Word of God. I did not know much about God. Now, I was raised in a Christian home. I went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, sometimes prayer meeting, always youth group. We read our Bible every night at the dinner table. And I was about invested as somebody who didn't want to be invested. And I knew information. It isn't that I didn't know information, but I didn't know much about God. And I didn't really know that much about myself in terms of God. But it was the pursuit of spiritual growth that led me to the truths that I needed. That I needed in order to find out more about God, His ways, and then to build the kind of faith that led us to make the decision to forego health insurance and live on a small amount of money. You don't make those kind of decisions without trusting somebody beyond yourself who has more than yourself to take care of you. And it was that growth that led me to the kind of faith that has helped me get rid of, well, I would say almost completely get rid of anger. You know, if I drop something, I don't even think of saying, oh, no, I just bend over and pick it up. You know, I mean, how did I get here? I didn't start here, I can tell you that. If I would have dropped something 10 years ago, 20 years ago, I'd be saying, oh, I shouldn't say this word, please, but oh, darn, right? We would say that. You feel that. It's just a frustration. It's messy. You know, why is my life getting messed up? I just want things to go smooth. No, it doesn't matter anymore. How did you get there? By growing faith. The second thing is, when we use prayer and fasting in this way, it leads to a practical and applicable understanding of God's Word. I don't know that we really, without pursuing godliness, can figure out the practical ways that the Word of God is to be applied in our lives. But when we pursue God in this way, prayer and fasting is one way to do that. So when we use prayer and fasting in this way, it does lead us to a practical and applicable understanding of God's Word that takes us further in our pursuit of spiritual growth and helps us maintain spiritual health. Third, prayer and fasting used in this way grows our understanding of God's will. What is His will? There's a lot of stuff said in church about the will of God, and not all of it is very accurate. It isn't that it's not well-meaning. I'm not taking anything away from the well-meaning of it, but it isn't necessarily accurate. How do I learn to know and understand what God's will is? How do I see the Word in its way, in the way it's supposed to be understood? I have to pursue godliness. I've said this to you before. I know you've heard this, but the more you grow, the more you understand. It's like an easy example is math. Once you learn addition and subtraction, you're on a roll. But you have to learn addition and subtraction first before you can ever enter into times and division. And then once you learn times and division, oh, algebra makes sense. But if you've never learned how to add and subtract, if you haven't learned that, if you haven't learned times and division, you'll never grasp algebra. It's just impossible. It's the same with the Christian life. This is no different. The principles in the world around us are true for us in the Word of God and between us and God. It's just a matter of applying them. Fourth, focusing prayer and fasting on spiritual growth and maintaining spiritual health leads to a dependable and realistic basis for discerning if we are ourselves living in a way that pleases God, and therefore puts us in good standing with God, and therefore gives us confidence before God. Yeah, does that too. And finally, this kind of focus for prayer and fasting results in that confidence. That's how we get to that confidence. I started out this path believing that God should change me. And after some months, I don't know how many anymore, it's just too long ago. But after some months, I realized, you know, this isn't working. I keep expecting God to change me, and He's not. And by that point in my life, I decided I will not criticize God. If there's any question about what's going on, I will look at myself first and just believe that God is always good, that He's always right. So I made that choice. And so because it wasn't working, I didn't say, God, you're doing something wrong. I said to God, what am I doing wrong? You got to show me what I'm doing wrong, because something's not working here. I'm not being changed. I'm still the same person around the house. I'm still the same person in this setting and that setting. I'm not changing. You got to show me what's wrong. And He did. It is that process of growing in the way that God has given us to grow, putting off and putting on, that has led to whatever amount of confidence I do have in God that He hears and answers. I just want to remind you that the power is not in prayer and fasting. It's not in our faith. It's in God. Prayer and fasting should put us on a path that takes us toward God. But we have to do the kind of things that take us toward God in our praying and fasting. What we pray for, the purpose of our fasting, it should have purpose, direction. That's the way we get to the results. But the result is God, not me. It's God. Greater faith is not in me, it's in God. It's not questioning, but trusting. It's not fearing, but resting. It's in God. And that's where I want to get to. I do have this opinion, and it's low, I admit. But within the Christian community at large, in my opinion, there's too much little faith, and not enough mustard seed or great faith. And I want to end today with these words. May we, all of us together, let's make this a group effort. May we, as God's children, who have the ability, we have that ability, and the opportunity, and the empowerment of God, may we who have these things grow in our faith. Not by luck or chance, but because that's what we want, and we head down that path so that it can happen. And may we take full advantage of what we have from God to pursue greater and greater faith. Faith grows, but let's help it grow.